Open your Bibles up. We're going to continue on. We've been going through the book of Revelation. Very Christmassy. Yeah. We're in Revelation chapter 8. We're going to do 8 and 9 today. Before we do that, just if you didn't notice because they're hiding in the back row, just wanted to say hi to James and Cassie. You've been around here a while. You remember when they were, teenagers here, back when Rachel and I were a lot younger. We're happy to have them back all the way from L.A. because, the weather here's a little better this time of year. Who knows? Anyway, good to see you guys. We're going through the book of Revelation, right? And you guys are keeping up. If you're not, remember a couple things. One, I'm not going to read all the chapters to you. I'm believing that you're either before or after reading along with. If you missed, obviously this, builds on itself and understanding. So if you missed something, you can go online or you can grab CDs in the foyer. The notes are online, everything you need to get caught up so you know what we're talking about. Let me just do this. As we go into this, I just want to tag on something John says in understanding. He talked a lot about God's love this morning. The Bible says that God is love, right? That means that everything he does comes from a motivation of love, right? Except for the book of Revelation, right? Exactly. Wrong. Even the book of Revelation is an expression of God's love. And so we have to keep that in mind as we go into this, especially today as we start blowing some trumpets, because stuff's going to happen. So it's important, and we're going to go there as I get into the teaching, that we understand that this entire book is an expression of God's love. As I told you before, remember, it ends with a wedding. Rachel calls that happily ever after. That's a love story, all right? So we're going to get into that. We're going to jump right in chapter 8 in the trumpets, because in chapter 6, remember, we talked about the seals. He started opening the seals, and they were judgments, and they were progressive. They started out just sort of, maybe that's God, maybe it isn't. By the end of it, we're like, no, that's definitely God. The big earthquake did it. So, but then, of course, we see these patterns in the seals and in the trumpets. Typically, the first four kind of group together, and then there's two, and then the last one always introduces the next one. So the seventh seal is going to introduce the seven trumpets, right? And so we're going to continue, and we're going to see that these, as these trumpets are blown, it increases, it continues to build, so to speak. It increases maybe in intensity, is a good word, as we go along, all right? So we want to understand what's going on here. So let's jump in. We're in Revelation chapter 8, and what happens is, he opens the seventh seal, which is going to introduce the seven trumpets. Now, we see in verse 1 that when he opens the seal, there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I think this, we see a lot of, if you have your notes, you can open your notes and follow me if you want. I put a lot of things in your notes, and I'm not going to go there and read them. It's for you to go and study on your own later. There's a passage there in Zechariah where we see this same silence in heaven. And I think it just speaks of the seriousness of what's fixing to happen. So it's just heaven's way of saying it's getting serious now. It's fixing to throw down, whatever. I don't know what the kids are saying these days. What are they saying, Bobby? Yeah. Yeah, it's getting pretty serious. All right, that still works. Thank you. Anyway, so that's what's going on. And then, but before we open the seals, we're going to see something that's super simple, but if I could emphasize one thing in the book of Revelation, this is it. I would beat this drum just as hard as I can. It's coming up in verses 3 through 5. What we see, and I will read these, another angel, he has a golden censer, and he comes to the altar, and he has incense. He was given incense, and he's also given, remember back in Revelation 4, we saw that the elders had a harp and had a bowl, and we're told that the bowl was full of incense, which was the prayers of the saints. That's your bull. You did that, right? And so now we see this angel comes with a golden censer, and he's got incense, and then he's got the prayers of the saints. He's got this incense, and he's mixing them together, and it says he offers them on the altar of God with the prayers of the saints, and he takes, and there's smoke on the altar and the incense and the prayers of the saints, and it ascends before God. So God is enjoying the incense, enjoying the prayers of the saints before the altar of God. And then he takes it, and here's the key. The angel takes a censer filled with fire from the altar of heaven, and he throws it to the earth, and there's noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. And what immediately comes next? The seven angels with the seven trumpets begins to sound. What caused the thundering and lightning and, What caused the thundering and lightning and earthquakes? What caused the seven angels to be ready to sound? The incense being thrown to heaven. Your prayers. All right? So I want you to get this. This is a simple thing to understand, but it's a hard thing to get the church to buy into sometimes. That this is all about, this entire book is about partnership intercession. That we are partnering with God in intercession, seating ourselves in Christ Jesus in heavenly places for the purpose of bringing justice to the earth. All right? So what's going on here is our prayers are provoking the trumpets. Is God judging the earth, or are we judging the earth?
Both and.
Both and. Good. It's a partnership. It doesn't happen without us. And so you got to see, we are not spectators watching this happen. We are participants in bringing justice to the earth. Remember, we will reign with him on the earth. All right? And so we're starting that now. We're praying. We're bringing justice to the earth. We're going to get into a lot more of what this means when we get into the next two chapters. I'm kind of excited about getting there, but there's going to be a little break before we do because we have Christmas and stuff. So, but we'll get there. Anyway, we are partnering with God to call in the judgments of God in the earth for a purpose, which we're going to see in a minute. Now, I told you before that we're going to see parallels with the book of Exodus and Moses and the plagues and all that stuff. And here's where we're going to really start to see them. Now, remember, when God wanted to deal with Egypt and wanted to deal with Pharaoh, he partnered with Moses. You guys see that? You see the parallel. It's very simple to understand. We are Moses in this scenario. We are the ones standing before the kings of the earth saying, repent, let my people go, whatever. But we're the ones that are declaring, if you don't do this, here's what's going to happen. And we're praying, all right? And so in this scene, we're Moses. Now, keep in mind, the other Israelites, weren't real happy with Moses at the beginning of his ministry. You remember that? Because Moses, when Moses started, it made Pharaoh mad, and Pharaoh made things harder. And the Israelites said, "Moses, what are you doing? You're making life worse for us. Now we got to make bricks without, now we got to gather the straw and make the bricks, not just make the bricks." Remember? So don't be surprised if not everybody gets this at first and is mad at you for having this attitude. But just keep doing it because it's God. We're his partners. Amen? So we're going to look into what are we going to do, not what is God going to do as the seven trumpets begin to blow. What are we going to do in the earth as the trumpets begin to blow? And again, we're going to see that parallel with the plagues. Now, and just like with the seals, the first four are kind of grouped together. And so the first four trumpets we're going to see in chapter 8, they begin to come against nature. They come against the earth and the seas, all right? Now, I said this last week, the first few seals, you could easily believe is just humans doing stupid stuff, and until you got to the worldwide earthquake on the sixth seal, and people would just, not think it was God. And even some of these, you could probably get away with it. People still will probably be, blaming climate change for these. but it's a little bit more significant than that. And as we get into these, I don't know how many of these are natural or spiritual, but it doesn't matter. I don't think it's as important that we nail down exactly what it looks like so much as what are we accomplishing, all right? So, the first four trumpets are against nature, and they parallel the Egyptian plagues. The first one is we see hail and fire. Now, this is a direct parallel to the seventh plague in Exodus chapter 9, where we saw hail and fire. Now, the fire was lightning in Exodus 9. It wasn't like fire from heaven. It was so, again, we just go, well, there's a lot of lightning, and it's setting things on fire. I don't know. Is that lightning again this time, or is it, you know, fire falling from us? I don't know. I know there's hail and fire. I do know that it's significant because we read that a third of the trees and the grass is burned. I also know it's significant because in Job 78, God refers to this heavenly storehouse of hail that he has stored up for the day of judgment, against the day of judgment. So it's apparently a really big warehouse in heaven full of hail that he's had sitting there since Job. So it's really cold, refrigerated, I guess. Yeah, God's freezer. And that's all coming at the first trumpet, all right? So again, we see the parallels of the plagues. And then he blows the second trumpet, and we're going to see thirds all through this. And we're told on the second trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Is this something supernatural? Is this something from heaven? Is this a volcano? I don't know. We'll know when it happens, and I think that's part of the point. As you know, when it is on, you know, CNN, we'll go, oh yeah, that's the second trumpet. It's like a big mountain got thrown into the sea. But it doesn't really matter that we can nail down that detail. Again, we can nail down what's happening and why. What's happening is a third of the sea turns to blood, a third of the creatures die, and a third of the ships are destroyed. Now, there's also some debate whether this is all the seas in the earth or whether this is a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. Officially, nobody knows. We'll find out, okay? So maybe it's the whole earth, and it very well could be. Maybe it's a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. I don't have any way to figure that out. So again, we do have to still have, you know, Fox News and those guys in the last days. We're still going to learn a little bit from them, although we may have to explain some of this stuff to them. Okay? Now, so again, it parallels the seventh plague that we, or I'm sorry, the first plague in Exodus chapter 7, where Moses turns water to blood. And so you can't drink it because it's blood. Now it's not water, all right? Except for in this we had the addition of a bunch of creatures dying and a third of the ships being destroyed. We get to the third trumpet, and something, it says a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. Is it a meteor? Is it a great star? Again, I don't know. I don't know what it is. Just something causes a third of fresh water to be poisoned, and we know that many people die because it tells us this, all right? And in the fourth one, again, I don't know whether it's because the atmosphere is darkened and we can't see through it or where literally the sun and the moon start to darken, but we see a third of the sun, of the moon, and the stars are darkened. And this parallels the ninth plague that we read about in Exodus chapter 10, darkness covering the earth, except for, remember, Goshen. It wasn't dark there. Don't want to forget the Goshen principle. I like that principle. How many of you are in on that one? You like that? All right, good. Amen. So you want to be on the right side. You want to be on the right team. Now, all these things are significant, and they're directed against the earth. I find it interesting that there's almost an earth worship going on in our culture as we come into whatever the end times are. I don't know if they're 20 years or 200 years, but as we come into this, we've almost begun to worship nature. The earth, and you know, you all have to drive cars that you know are nice to the earth and stuff like that. So, God is initially on these trumpets bringing judgments on the on nature, on the earth, on the land and the seas. Now, there's a principle here that it's important that we understand. It's important that we get. Why is God doing this? Why is a loving God messing with our planet like this? Right? Well, he's after something, and there's a hint, I think, in Isaiah 26, and so we'll read those passages. In Isaiah 26, verses 9 through 10, it says, "For when your judgments are in the earth," and I cannot imagine a more significant way for his judgments to be in the earth and for the earth to literally be experiencing judgments, right? The seas and the land. "For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly, and he will not behold the majesty of the Lord." What he's saying there is, Isaiah is saying that when the judgments of God are in the earth, the wicked begin to go, God's not happy with what's going on. We should pay attention. He says when God just shows the wicked grace, they just take it as license to keep doing wickedness. And so there comes a point where God has appealed in mercy and appealed in mercy and appealed in mercy. And the only way to reach a wicked people is to begin to bring judgments into the earth. It's his love, it's his mercy that's trying to bring a wicked people to repentance. So the purpose of the judgments in the earth are to provoke people to repentance. Why does he want them to repent? Because there's worse coming, right? And at some point, and as the time gets short, the appeals for repentance are going to become more profound, because whoever doesn't repent gets to go, gets to go share the lake of fire with Satan. We're going to read about that later. And God doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't desire that anyone should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And so he's putting his judgments in the earth to try and get us to repent and align with him before it's too late, right? Now, this becomes really significant because at the end of chapter 8, we have the first four trumpets, and then there's an angel flying around, and he says, "Whoa," three times, because there's three woes coming. He says, "You think the trumpets were bad? Buckle up, buddy. Whoa, whoa, whoa. It's fixing to get really bad." Right? So the angel's going, "Whoa," to the inhabitants of the earth. So what we're going to see is we have these four trumpets that are designed to provoke the earth to repent. And then, because what we're also going to see is the earth doesn't repent, he kicks it up a notch. Now, this is kind of as high as God goes in terms of getting us to try and repent, or in terms of kicking it up a notch. And I'm going to show you this in a second. Because what's going to come after this, the seventh trumpet, is the last trumpet when Christ returns. And so this is it. This is the last shot to get the earth to repent. So what we see in verse 3, we're warned about these woes. We're going to go right into chapter 9 and look at these, but I want to tell you ahead of time what they are. What we're going to see in the fifth and sixth trumpet is a shift from God bringing judgments into the earth, from God literally releasing devils and Satan who've been constrained, releasing them to begin to express themselves in the earth. All right? This is what the last two, or not the last two, the fifth and sixth trumpets begin to do. Satan is unrestrained to fully express his rage. We're going to read in Revelation chapter 12 that there's going to come a time where this accuser of the brethren, who's appeared day and night before the throne of God to accuse you and me, is cast down, and he's very, 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 very angry because he knows his time is short. And he goes to make war against the church. And what's happening here is God is going to unrestrain some demonic activity in Satan. He's going to kind of turn him loose. And again, the purpose is repentance. The purpose is to provoke repentance. He's going to let us see our choice. All right? We see this, just so that you get that this is a biblical concept, we see this two places where Paul does this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in both places, he says he turns someone over to Satan. Now, that doesn't sound loving at all, does it? And yet, he turns someone over to Satan. In the first case, in Timothy, he says, so that you may learn not to blaspheme. In, it's a little clearer in 1 Corinthians 5, he says he's turned him over to Satan so that for the destruction of the flesh, so that his soul may be saved. So essentially what Paul is saying is these individuals are so deceived, so corrupt, I'm turning them over to Satan in the hope that they will go, oh my God, I don't want to partner with this guy. This guy is terrible. And they'll repent and they'll come back. That even though their flesh would be destroyed, their soul would be saved. They would turn back to God when they see the consequence of the choice they've made in partnering with Satan. You understand that concept? So God, in the fifth and sixth trumpets, is going to do this on a global scale. He's going to go, you want to partner with Satan? All right. Just before we wrap this up, I'm going to show you what you really get. I'm going to turn him loose. I'm going to take the, you know, restraints off, and you're going to see what you get with him, all right? Now, this is God's version of tough love. And you all understand this, right? We talk about this. We see that, you know, we see it in movies. Someone has, or we see it maybe in the church. Someone has a child who's a drug addict, and they're stealing money, and they're causing problems. And you eventually, at some point, you kick the kid out of the house, not because you quit loving the kid, probably breaking your heart, but you do it because you want them to suffer the consequences of their choices so that they'll hurry up and see that this is a bad decision and repent, right? Well, that's what's going on here. We read in 1 Corinthians 11:32 that when God judges us, and that's exactly what's going on here, that he is chastising us so that we would not partake of the condemnation of the world. That he would rather chastise us so that we don't have to be judged with the world, so that we don't have to be condemned. What I want you to see is, as we go into chapter 9, is this is the farthest degree he can go. I've put my judgments in the earth. You're not responding. All right, I'm going to let Satan run free for a bit and let you guys see the choice you've made and see if that works. And sadly, as we're going to see, that even that doesn't work. So here's what happens. We're in chapter 9 now. On the fifth trumpet, there's an angel with a key in heaven, and he comes down and he opens up a bottomless pit that is full of devils. All right, now this is really starting to sound like a good sci-fi movie, but it's not. It's going to be ridiculously real and scary. All right, so and make no mistake, we're going to see this as we go on. This bottomless pit is some kind of demonic prison. Don't symbolize this too much. It's literally some kind of demonic prison. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude 6, two references to a group of fallen angels that have been reserved in chains for the day of judgment. Well, this is that day. He's reserved these fallen angels in chains in this bottomless pit for the day of judgment. And now he's sent an angel with a key to open this pit. Incidentally, we're going to read in Revelation chapter 20 when we get there, it's this same prison, this same pit that he's going to throw Satan into for the millennial period, for the 1,000 years. So it's just, I don't know where it is. I don't know where you go to find this thing. Somewhere under the earth, right now as we speak, there is a demonic bottomless pit prison that an angel has a key to up in heaven. Okay? So he opens it, and there's smoke and there's darkness. So smoke fills the earth, and there's darkness. Now the darkness is also, I think, saying something, because there's spiritual darkness we're going to see as well. Going on. So there's smoke and there's darkness, and out of this come these stinging locusts. And you can read about them in chapter 9. They have a really interesting description. But again, they're not insects. They're demonic. It's some sort of weird demonic critters. Stinging locusts, again, matches the eighth plague they had a plague of locusts in Egypt in Exodus chapter 10. But in Exodus, all the locusts did was eat everything. Here, the locusts sting and it hurts. All right? Now, but they are restrained in two ways. They're not allowed to kill. They're just allowed to torment. So for 5 months, we have these stinging locusts that are stinging people and tormenting them. And it's apparently very painful because it says people are going to want to die and ask to die but not be able to die because God hasn't told them they can kill them yet. All right? The other thing is, unlike the locusts in Exodus, they don't touch the plants. The plants are fine. So again, I don't think these are insects. These are some kind of demonic thing. They're coming to torment people for 5 months. Now, the other thing I want you to see here is this. It can look, and in these times, now right now we're reading it, it's a little bit clinical just to read it from the book of Revelation as we sit in air conditioning and, you know, we're comfortable. But once this stuff is happening, it's going to be really easy to think, even as a Christian, oh man, things are completely out of control. But they aren't. I want you to see here, God never loses control. These things aren't allowed even to kill someone unless God lets them. He is in control. He is loosening the restraint to let us see what it's like if we want to partner with Satan. He's letting Satan express his rage in the earth so we can see the king we've chosen, if we've chosen that king. All right? And so he never loses control. The other thing I want you to see is, again, these are not natural. These are demonic. And one of the ways you can tell is they have what is clearly a demonic king over them. We read in verse 11 that they have this fallen angel king whose name is, depending on whether you're going in Greek or Hebrew, Abaddon or Apollyon. They both mean the destroyer. So you don't want your king to be named the destroyer. It sounds like, you know, an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, but it's really worse, all right? So this king destroyer is over these demonic stinging locusts, except check out verse 4. Remember the Goshen principle that we're all so fond of? And they were given authority to, and they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or of any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So, anybody going to get stung here? No. You confident of that? Good. All right. Isn't this amazing? These stinging locusts who probably, you know, these demonic locusts who probably hate the stuff out of us can't touch us. They can only sting those who have not been sealed. Now, I do want you to consider something. I'm not sure. I think there were mixed feelings between Egypt and the people that were, and the Israelites, when the plagues were going down. At first, I'm not sure. Now, by the end, they gave them everything they had and said, just please just leave. And you understand why. But, you know, think about what this looks like in reality. You got people all around you under torment, and you're not. And God is just erasing the gray. It is so black and white now, you know. The church is over here worshiping while everyone else is crying out, you know, going, you know, please kill me. Can I please die? This hurts so bad, all right? So there's a big contrast, and they're probably not going to like us much because of that. Just want you to keep that in mind. Okay, so that's the fifth trumpet. Sounds like a lot of fun for us. We just keep going, right? The sixth trumpet gets worse. And it's still demonic. Both of these are, and the fifth trumpet is the first woe, the sixth trumpet is the second woe, the third woe is going to be when Christ comes and judges the earth. So in the sixth trumpet, what we have is there's these four fallen angels, and we know they're fallen because they're bound. God doesn't bind his angels, he binds the ones that are fallen. So there are these four fallen angels that are bound by the Euphrates, and they get turned loose to start killing people, and they have, are you ready for this? They have a demonic army that has come up that is 200 million strong. Now, just to give you an idea, our standing army in America on a good day is about 1.5 million all over the world. Maybe 2 million, I don't know. So we have 200 million strong demonic army turned loose to start killing people. And there, this obviously parallels the 10th plague, which was the last plague in Egypt, which was death, where he killed all the firstborn. So now, the last thing that God's going to do here in this sixth trumpet is begin to allow Satan to fully express his rage in killing people, all right? And he's going to kill about a third of the earth. Now, let's do the math here, just so you know, because we want to be keeping score, right? How many humans are left? So in the fourth seal, let's do it this way. We start with 100% of all humans in the earth. In the fourth seal, we killed a quarter of them. So we're down to 75% of mankind is left. Now, in the sixth trumpet, we kill a third of that 75%, which is 25%. So now we're down to 50%. So that's the math, in case you know you guys didn't want to write it out. The gist of it is, by the sixth trumpet, half of the earth is dead. Half of human beings have been killed. That's probably between 3 and 4 billion people. Now, not all those were necessarily unbelievers. Some of those might have been, well, we know some of them were martyrs. But that's a lot of people, all right? That's causing problems all by itself. What do you do with, you know, 3 or 4 billion bodies? So it's getting interesting. Here's what I want you to see, though, that I find really interesting. In verse 13, it says, Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altars, which is before God. Now, before, we just have the angels blowing a trumpet or just have Jesus opening a seal. It doesn't tell where they are. This angel's standing before the four horns. Now, traditionally, the horns of the altar are the place of mercy. There's a story when Solomon was king, there was a wannabe king, tried to pull it off, didn't work. And when he found out it wasn't going to work, he did what? He ran to the temple and he grabbed the hold of the horns of the altar and he cried mercy. It's kind of like, you know, when you were kids and you got on base, you know, and you couldn't be it, you couldn't be tagged because you were on base. That's what he was thinking. He was on base, he was at the mercy place. Can't kill me here. I'm holding the horns of the altar. I find it interesting that the angel that's blowing the trumpet, that's releasing four angels and 200 million demonic sub-angels to kill a third of the earth, is doing it from the position or the place of mercy. So it's almost like God's trying to make the point to us. My mercy, this is it. This is the last chance. My mercy is still available. Please accept mercy. As he brings the most severe yet judgment on the earth, a third of the earth being killed, right? We read in verses 20 through 21 that they do not respond appropriately. They don't take his mercy. They don't repent. This is mind-blowing, isn't it? But it says something about us. It says in verses 20 and 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So they don't repent. Now, what I want you to see, you know, you ever read Exodus and go, you know, Moses had to be, I mean, Pharaoh had to be just a special piece of work, right? Who's stupid enough to go through 10 plagues and still not get it, right? You ever feel like that? But this is exactly the same thing being repeated by hundreds of humans in the earth, where the plagues are just causing them to harden their hearts. They're not making them go, oh, God is holy, I should repent. They're making them go, I am angry at God, and I'm going to kill his people. Right? It's exactly the same. Remember, what was the last thing Moses did? I'm sorry, not Moses, Pharaoh. What was the last thing Pharaoh did? He sent his army after him and lost his army doing it. It's the last thing that Satan's going to do. He's going to gather an army in the Valley of Megiddo, and it's not going to end well for them. A lot of parallels, right? So we see this hardening of the heart. He lists four areas where people will be committed to rebellion against God, will be committed to lifestyles of murder, witchcraft, sexual morality, and theft. So we see this greed, this sexual indulgence, murder, violence, witchcraft. Witchcraft there could mean several things. Actually, the Greek word for witchcraft is pharmakia, and so it gets sometimes that's translated with drugs. It's all together. It's really the best definition is a means of staying in control of our lives in whatever way we can. And so we're going to see a society that is given to these things. Now, I want you to understand what we're talking about here. We're not just talking about, it was kind of a bad week. There was a riot in downtown, Baltimore, whatever. This is the fullness of sin, again, being expressed in the human condition. We see this in Daniel chapter 8, verses 23. We looked at Daniel last week a little bit, where we see the end time prophecies in Daniel. Daniel refers to this as a time when sin or iniquity reaches its fullness. All right? And so it's not just that everybody's going, no, I don't really want God. I want to still be able to cheat on my taxes and have an affair. It's gross darkness covering the earth. It's a profound commitment to darkness. It's the fullness of sin referred to in Daniel, where human hearts have fully given themselves to their sin nature. Okay? We see this concept, and God, in his mercy, will wait to bring the hammer down, so to speak, to bring the judgment until we've done this. We see it in Genesis 6, in the flood, right? It says the earth was filled with corruption and violence. And so God judged the earth. He didn't judge the earth until they had fully given themselves to corruption and violence. I talked about when we were talking about the political stuff, I talked about how the big mistake, the big lie is to believe that man is basically good. Man is not basically good. Left to our own selves without God's intervention, we will get worse and worse and worse until we reach the point of fullness of sin. That happened in Genesis 6, and not having Jesus to have yet died for our sins, God's only recourse was to wipe out man and start over, right? The flood is God's response to sin without Jesus. Think about that. And so, but what I want you to see is that was a time in human history where mankind had reached the fullness of sin, and so God judged them. We see it again. We see another example of this in Genesis 15. God's speaking to Abraham, and he tells Abraham, here's what's going to happen. He says, you're going to go into Egypt. You're going to be there about, you're going to die. You're going to be fine. You'll be with me. But your kids are going to be there about 400 years, and you're going to be there for four generations, and then I'll judge Egypt, and I'll bring you back. Why four generations? He says, because the iniquity of the Amorites isn't complete. Because I'm going to put you there for 400 years because I'm still given the Amorites 400 more years to deal with their issues and repent. They're not gonna. And at that point, I'm going to come and judge that nation. But their iniquity isn't complete. And so we see this principle where God lets us go fully sin nature and then judges, and then says, okay, I've tried, I've done everything I can. You're really committed to this. You're not going to repent. My only choice is to remove you like a cancer from the population of the earth, which is what he did with the Amorites when he brought them in, right? And so that is what's going on here in these last two trumpets, is he's going, this is it. And what I want you to see is there's going to be profound spiritual darkness in the earth, just like there's literal darkness from the judgments. There's going to be this profound spiritual darkness in the earth. Humanity has chosen the fullness of sin at this point. Now, not all humans. There'll still be, you know, there'll still be us praying. There'll still be, you know, people who aren't sure. But there's a sort of a global, you know, I don't know. It's just, you know, you think about things are getting bad now, it's going to get worse. All right? There's a full-on choice of darkness. Now, that's kind of a bummer to end on, so let's not. I remember, must have been, it's been a long time, 10 or 12 years ago. There's a lot of prophetic stuff out, and incidentally, we're going to get into, in the next two chapters, we're going to get into the significance of prophecy in the end times, and it's huge. It's prophecy goes up a whole, like, 8-10 more notches. I remember I was sitting around praying and going, God, there's people prophesying, you know, a move of God. There's people prophesying the judgment of God. And which one is it? And God said, both. Read Isaiah 60. And I went, okay. And I did. And here it is. And it is both. At the same time, simultaneously. What isn't there is the huge gray area that we see now, right, of, you know, now you can't really tell. Someone says they're a Christian on TV, and you go, yeah, but what's that mean? Are you really a Christian? Or, you know, no one's going to be getting on TV and going, I'm a Christian, just because they think it's going to, you know, sell more records or something. You know, because you might get killed for saying that. So there's not going to be a lot of gray. So Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. God says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. And this is the verse God gave me. Now, that portrays exactly what we just talked about, gross darkness in the earth. Gross darkness covering the people. But the good news is the glory of the Lord risen upon his church. His church is still here. The contrast is amazing. Now, I do want you to know this, because you want to be faithful with Scripture. You don't want to twist stuff up. This verse is specifically talking about Jerusalem. And I believe it's going from the darkness into the earth into when Jesus sets up his reign in Jerusalem and the kings of the earth begin to come and present themselves before Jesus in Jerusalem. So yes, it's talking about Jerusalem, but here's why I apply it to us. We read in Romans 11 that Paul, and I'm going to apply the principle to us, because again, we know the darkness being in the earth is happening here in these last two trumpets in chapter 9. Paul says in Romans 11 that part of the reason that the gospel went to the nations, that the nations have been saved, are to be a provocation to Israel to provoke them to jealousy, right? Now, here's my reasoning. You don't have to agree with me, but here's my reasoning. Our job is to provoke Israel to jealousy. Paul said Israel seeks a sign. I don't think our eloquence and our wonderful teaching is going to do it. But they have read about the glory of God falling on the temple and consuming the offering. They know about the glory of God and the miracles of God. And they know about Exodus and Goshen. And what is going to happen when they see the church looking like Israel in Goshen in the last days? You get it? So I think this verse applies to us too. I think that that his light comes upon us. His glory has risen upon us. Specifically, that we're a provocation to Israel. At some point, Israel is going to go, that's supposed to be ours. We're supposed to have that. What's the deal here? And then they're going to look upon the one they've pierced and mourn for him as an only son. Yes. Amen? Yes. So, yes, there's this stark contrast. Yes, there's darkness covering the earth. But I believe his glory will rise in us. And I, you know, honestly, give me the choice between going ahead and being there for that. I kind of want to be there for that. I want to see the glory in the church like that. That sounds awesome, right? And we also know, lest we despair, it sounds like in this chapter, you've got half the earth dying and the other half refusing to repent. But we do know, we already learned in chapter 7, that we see this huge throng standing before the throne of every tongue and tribe and nation that came out of the Great Tribulation. So that 3.5-year period. So that we do know, in the midst of this 3.5-year period, yes, half the earth gets killed. Yes, the rest of the earth goes into gross darkness. But we also know there's a great harvest. There's a massive, innumerable harvest that comes out of this also. So let's not forget that. So what we're seeing in this chapter is sort of the dark side. But I want you to remember there's the glory of the Lord risen upon you side. And there's the great harvest side. Amen? Yeah. Amen. So that's why we sing Joy to the World at Christmas time. Because we're excited about it coming back. Amen? All right.